Let's turn today to Acts of the Apostles, chapter 3 and verse 17. This is Peter speaking to the people in the temple immediately after he had healed the man who was lame, who had been brought to the gate of the temple. And the people were standing around there in amazement at this miracle. And Peter had been very quick to explain to them in verse 12 and 13 that it was not his power, but faith in the name of Jesus, verse 16, that had healed this man. It was not Peter's own power. He was quick to give the glory to God. And he also mentioned to them that they had disowned, verse 13, and delivered up this Jesus who had healed this man to Pilate to be crucified. And then Peter goes on to say in verse 17, "Now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance." There you see the graciousness of Peter. He doesn't say, "You people are so wicked." He says, "You did not know who he was. You thought he was an ordinary man. You did not know he was the Messiah, just as your rulers did also." He was so gracious to believe the best. We know that the rulers gave Jesus up to Pilate to be crucified out of jealousy, envy. But Peter says, well, they did not know. Just like Jesus, when he was hanging on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And so Peter says the same thing. "I know you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also," verse 17. And then verse 18, Acts 3:18, "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ or Messiah or anointed one should suffer, he has thus fulfilled." This is what he said in Acts chapter 2 as well, if you remember when we looked at that verse in verse 22 and 23 of chapter 2. "That though you did it in ignorance, and even if you did it with evil intention, it was still a fulfillment of God's predetermined plan." God planned that Jesus Christ should die for the sins of the world, and evil men fulfill God's purpose. That teaches us what we have considered before, but which is worth repeating, that whatever evil men do, even to us, can still accomplish only God's purposes. We know that the greatest evil, the greatest sin that was ever committed on this earth was the sin of crucifying Jesus Christ. And we also know that the greatest good that was ever accomplished on the face of this earth, the greatest and best event that ever took place on this earth, was also the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, where he took our sins upon himself. There was no better event that ever took place. Do you notice that? The most evil event that took place is also the best event. That which men did, the greatest sin that man ever did on the face of the earth, God turned to accomplish the greatest good that was ever accomplished on the face of the earth. What do we learn from that? When somebody does evil to us, we can trust God to turn that good, turn that evil into something which is not just good, but the very best for us. This is the meaning of Romans 8:28. So, they did it maybe out of ignorance, maybe with evil intention, but God fulfilled what he had prophesied long before it happened. But it still remains that the fact still remains that what they did was wrong, even if they did it in ignorance. You acted in ignorance, verse 17, but you still need to repent, verse 19. We cannot say that, well, I did that in ignorance, so I don't need to repent. Even unconsciously, what we do wrong, we have to repent of when we get light on it. Repent, therefore, and return. Return to the Lord, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Whenever Peter preached the gospel, you find he always tells people after presenting the gospel message to repent. He said that in Acts 2:38, He says that in Acts 3:19. This was the message John the Baptist preached, Jesus preached, Peter preached, Paul preached. And unfortunately, it's not preached sufficiently in Christendom today. And the reason for the shallowness of a lot of today's Christianity is because the repentance of a lot of believers today is very shallow. The deeper your repentance, the more solid will be the foundation of your Christian life. And the more you will be grow up to maturity. Constant repentance. In fact, the Lord's last message to the churches, to five of the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, is repent. Even Christians need to repent. Are of continuous repentance. The things that we do ignorantly today, maybe 1 year from now we get light on it. And 1 year from now we can say, well, like it says in Acts 3:17, I acted in ignorance. But what shall I do now that I have light on what I did 1 year ago in ignorance? Repent. Return to the Lord. Put it away. And those sins which I did in ignorance can be wiped away. And then times of refreshing, times of blessing, the overflowing infilling of the Holy Spirit, being drenched under the waterfall of God's Holy Spirit, the river of God that flows from His throne, can come upon my life, and then rivers of living water can flow through us. And it says here, and then He will send Jesus, verse 20, the Christ, the Messiah appointed for you. And that is referring to the second coming of Christ, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from ancient time. And then Peter quotes Moses from Deuteronomy 18:15. He says here in Acts 3:22, Moses said, the Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you. And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. So Peter says that Moses, Samuel, all these people have prophesied about this particular time in which we are living. And Moses said about this prophet, and this is Jesus, who has come up from the midst of the Jewish people, from your brethren, verse 22, and to him you shall give heed in everything he says to you. There was Moses prophesying about the coming of Christ. And Moses also warning that every soul that does not listen to that prophet will be utterly destroyed from among the people. So, since Peter was speaking to the Jewish people, he quotes their own Jewish writings and tells them, Moses said that, all the prophets spoke about it, from Samuel and his successors onward. And then it says in verse 25, he says to them, it is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so he says, throughout the world, people are going to be blessed through you if you respond and repent and return. And we know that the Jewish people did not repent as a nation. The vast majority of them did not repent. In the last chapter of Acts, we read about that. But Peter was giving them that opportunity, saying to them, for you first, it is to the Jew first, God raised up His servant Jesus and sent Him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. How does God bless His people? By making them turn from their wicked ways. That's very clear here in Acts 3:26. There is only one way in which I can say God has blessed me. And that is when He gives me the grace to turn from sin, to be free from sin, to give up sin, and turn from all my wicked ways. That is how God blesses us. And no one, God has blessed him unless he has turned from his wicked ways, unless God has given him grace to overcome sin and to be free. And the beginning of that is repentance. We read further in Acts chapter 4, verse 1, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." The Sadducees and the captain of the temple guard and the priests and all were so stubborn that even when they saw a man whom they had seen there for 40 years sitting at the gate of the temple, being raised to be able to walk, they were still hard-hearted. They would not acknowledge that this miracle was done in the name of Jesus. They were only concerned in preserving their religious system and preserving the people within that system so that they would not escape from that system. This is the principle of all cults. They want to preserve people within a system. They don't want them to come to freedom and liberty in Christ. And so what do? Instead of having a heart that's willing to be open to God, to hear what God is trying to say to them through this miracle, they get angry with the people whom God uses as his instruments. They laid hands on Peter and John and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. What was it that disturbed them? Because many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Many people were turning away from the Jewish faith and coming to Christ. That is what disturbed them. Exactly like in Jesus' time, they had no interest in the sick being healed. They had no interest in God. They had only an interest in preserving their religious system. And in Christendom also, in many places it has become like that, where people are not interested in God, where religious leaders are not interested in God, but only in preserving their religious system. You have to be careful, dear brother, that you don't seek to preserve a system, but seek to lead people to God, to righteousness, to lead them to faith, to trust God, to do miracles for them, and to open their hearts to Christ, to submit to him, so that he can bless them in delivering them from sin. Let's turn today to Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, and verse 5. This is referring to the time when Peter and John had just raised a man who was lame, given him the ability to walk in the name of Jesus Christ, and Peter was quick to disclaim any responsibility for himself or credit for himself in manifesting that miracle. He was quick to give the glory to God and saying that was Jesus, faith in the name of Jesus, that had raised him. And as a result of his preaching, a number of people believed. And the number of men alone, we read in Acts 4:4, came to 5,000 at that time, which provoked the jealousy of the priests and the Sadducees, who locked up Peter and John in prison. They were unwilling to face up to the implications of this miracle that had been done on the lame man. And we read here in Acts 4:5, "The next day, after Peter and John had been imprisoned for a night, the rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. And when they had placed them in the center," that is, Peter and John, "they began to inquire by what power or in what name done this." You see, they had to face the fact that a miracle had been done. They couldn't explain it. Their religion had no place for miracles. Their religion only described miracles done in ancient times, but there was no miracle working power in their time. They did not believe in a God who could do miracles. In fact, basically, they were atheists who were religious people with a religious system, but no faith in a living God. And so naturally, they knew nothing about power. They only knew about doctrine and a religious system and traditions, etc. Just like a lot of Christendom today that does not have the power of God, but only has a religious system and argues about doctrines. So they asked Peter and John, "By what power did you do this?" Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. There we find he was just filled with the Holy Spirit again. He had been filled in Acts chapter 2. Here we read in Acts 4:8 that he is filled again. We need to be constantly filled with the Holy Spirit, and especially when we are to bear witness for Jesus to others. God fills us with the Holy Spirit. And the word here means having just been filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people." This is quite a different Peter from the one who denied Jesus before a servant girl. He is now baptized in the Holy Spirit and fire, and he is bold to speak even to rulers
and elders. If we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, he says in Acts 4:9, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. Again, Peter, I didn't do this. It's the name of Jesus Christ that has given health to this man. The apostles were so quick to hide themselves, to humble themselves. They never passed collection bags around when they had a healing ministry. They never promoted themselves. They always lifted up Jesus. This is true Christian ministry. It's very rare to see it these days. But it's good to go back to the Bible and to see how the apostles did it as an example for us to follow in all our ministry, to exalt the name of Jesus, to give the glory to Him. And he goes on speaking about Jesus. His whole message was Jesus, nothing about himself. He only says in verse concerning Jesus at every sentence. Verse 11, Jesus, He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. So we see the Jews rejected Jesus, but God said this is the cornerstone of the church. So later on in Ephesians 2, Paul says, Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, the apostles are the other foundation stones, and on that the church is built. The doctrine of the church was laid down first by Jesus as the cornerstone and then by all the other apostles. The life of the church is built on Jesus Christ alone as the foundation, as we read in 1 Corinthians 3:11. But here he's referred to the Old Testament prophecy from Psalm 118, verse 22, that Peter refers to here. He says, this is the stone, which is referred to in Psalm 118, rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. This is what we need to proclaim boldly even today. There is salvation in no one else. There is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. It's not by a good life. No, it's not by any other system. It's not by any other person. Only one person died for the sins of the world, and that is Jesus Christ. Only one person rose again from the dead, overcoming death, and that's Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to bear in mind. The fundamental message of the Christian gospel is not live a good life, but Christ died for our sins, and Christ rose from the dead. If you don't have that foundation, then Christianity becomes like other religions. It is that foundation that makes all the difference between the Christian gospel and every other religious system in the world. And we must never move away from that foundation. It is only on that foundation that we can build the teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, other teaching that Jesus gave in the Gospels and the apostles gave in their letters. And so, salvation is not by living a good life. It is not by partaking of the Lord's table. It is not by being baptized. It is through faith in Christ, through repentance and faith in Christ. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. The message is crystal clear. There is only one name in which we can find salvation, and that's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to earth in our flesh and died for our sins and rose again from the dead. In that name, the name is important, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all who call upon the name of the Lord will be delivered, will be saved. There is no salvation outside of that. Never, never, never must we compromise that message. That is the place at which the devil will wage his war and battle to get Christians to somehow compromise and change the clear nature of that message. And we must not yield. The same confidence that Peter and John had, we must also have in proclaiming that message. It must not be a weak, wishy-washy type of message that we proclaim. We read here in verse 13 that these religious leaders observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated. It doesn't matter if you're uneducated or even illiterate. If the Holy Spirit has filled us, that's all we need. And if we know God's word and His truth, they were uneducated, untrained. That means they hadn't gone to Bible schools. Thank God they hadn't. Their religion would have been diluted if they had gone and sat at the feet of Gamaliel. And they marveled because they never thought anybody could serve the Lord who was uneducated and untrained. It's the same thing that makes many people marvel today. And they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. This is what we need. It's not Bible school training that fits us to be prophets, but to be with Jesus, to be with the Lord, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to listen to God speaking to us, and to allow the Holy Spirit to open up the Scriptures to us, to fill us and make us bold, so that we can stand before anybody in the whole world, whether they are leaders or religious elders or whatever. And not only did they see this confidence in Peter in what they were speaking, but they also saw the demonstration of the power of God standing there beside them. Seeing the man who had been healed standing with Peter and John, they had nothing to say in reply. It was the next morning. Peter and John had come out of prison, and the man who was healed the previous day was so grateful he came there to be with Peter and John, to take a stand with them and saying, "I'm with these prisoners. I'm on their side." And they couldn't say a thing. The thing that shut their mouth was a demonstration of God's power. And so they sent them out of the room for a little while so that they could discuss. And when they had ordered them to go aside, verse 15, and out of the council, they began to confer with one another. They didn't humble themselves and say, "Well, it looks as if this Jesus whom we crucified is indeed the Messiah." No, their hearts were prejudiced. They shut their hearts and minds to the truth, just like a lot of people today who close up their hearts to the living God and to Jesus Christ, His Son. And they said, "What shall we do with these men?" They were diplomats claiming to be religious leaders. For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, we cannot deny it. They could not deny the fact that a man who was known throughout Jerusalem, because all the people came to the temple, had been healed. But they said, "In order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in this name." That's all they could do. And so when they summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. It's amazing how religious prejudice can shut our hearts to the truth. To shut our hearts, even when God speaks to us so clearly, is something we see even today. But Peter and John refused to submit to them. He said, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. But as far as we're concerned, it's very clear in our minds we got to listen to God rather than men. We cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard." And then they threatened them further and let them go because there was no way to punish them, and also because of the people. They were afraid of the people who were all glorifying God. Verse 22, "For the man was more than 40 years old in whom the miracle of healing had been performed." Here were religious leaders who were diplomats. Don't be a diplomat. Be a witness for Christ. Let's turn today to Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4 and verse 23. This is referring to the time when Peter and John, who were imprisoned for proclaiming Christ to the people after healing a lame man, were released the next morning after being warned not to speak in the name of Christ. And Peter boldly tells them, "We have to obey God rather than you people, and we are going to continue speaking." Quite a different Peter from the one who was ashamed to confess Christ before a servant woman. The only difference lay in the fact that he was now filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what the baptism in the Holy Spirit can do to a weak, timid, fearful person. And then the chief priests and elders could not do anything except threaten them. And these people had already been freed from fear by Christ, so their threats didn't have any effect on them. And we read in verse 23 that when Peter and John were released, they went to their own. A beautiful expression. They went to their own, like a rubber band which is stretched, and when it's released, it comes back to its original size and point. In the same way, Peter and John came back to the fellowship they belonged to. They went out from a church, they came back to a church. This is how it must be for every Christian. They must have a fellowship, a home to which they belong, from which they go out and to which they come back. We read here, they went to their own and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. They shared with the others what had happened. And then, when they all heard this, they together lifted their voice to God with one accord. One accord in unity. We read in Psalm 133, verse 1, that wherever God finds his children together united, there God commands the blessing. We're not to be united with ungodly people. We're not to be united with unconverted people. We're not to be united with those who call themselves Christians only in name. But those who are born again, those who have become children of God through repentance and faith in Christ, we are to be united with them. And when they come together in one accord, the same expression we read in Acts 1. They were in one accord in Acts 1, and in Acts 2 they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were in one accord here, and they prayed just like they did in Acts 1, and again we read at the end of it, verse 31, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. What's the secret in the Acts of the Apostles of being filled with the Holy Spirit? To gather together in one accord with others, to have a clear heart and a conscience, and to seek God in prayer. God gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him, Jesus said in Luke 11, 13, not to those who do not ask and wait with blank minds and empty hearts. No, but those who actively seek. Ask and you shall receive. You do not have because you do not ask. You seek and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Keep on knocking. And that's what we see here. They lifted their voice to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Their prayers were so filled with Old Testament quotations. Their prayers were filled with God's word. Verse 25, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say, and this is quoting Psalm 2, why did the Gentiles or the heathen rage, and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. All the rulers, religious rulers, secular rulers, we're all gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And let's not forget, even today, all humanity and their rulers are against the true Christian message. Jesus came to his own and his own did not receive him. It's the same today. He came into the world that he created and the world rejected him and the world has rejected him even today. Let's not be deceived. There are no nations that are Christian. There are no rulers that are Christian. There is no nation in the world that is being conducted on Christian principles. No, the world basically rejects the teaching of Christ. We should not be deceived about that. Very few find the way to life. The vast majority go on the broad way that leads to destruction. The heathen are still raging. Verse 25, the people are still devising futile things. The kings of the earth and the religious rulers are still gathered together against Christ, even though they say so many good things about him. Don't be fooled by religious leaders of other religions saying good things about Jesus Christ. No, if they really believe in him, they will repent of their sins and proclaim that there is salvation in no other name. Who are the ones who say that? Very few. Even Christians compromise that message today. But we must stand for the truth. We must not be deceived by pious statements that people say about Jesus Christ our Lord. If they really believe that he was a good man, then he spoke the truth. And the truth that he said was that he was the way and no one could come to the Father except by him. Do they accept that? If they don't accept that, you cannot say he was a good man. They must be honest and say that he was a liar. So we must not be deceived. They are gathered together against the Christ. For truly in this city, they went on praying in verse 27, they were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, Herod, Pontius Pilate, and all the heathen, and all the people of Israel, they all gathered together. That is, heathen people, religious rulers, religious people, secular rulers, all ganged up together to kill Christ. But, again, they said this was only to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Men did evil, but that was only the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose. Thrice we have come across that expression in Acts 2, Acts 3, and Acts 4. The apostles were constantly gripped by the sovereignty of God, turning the evil that men did in crucifying Christ into good to fulfill God's purpose. This is the great truth that we need to be rooted and grounded in a time of persecution and opposition, that whatever men may do, the evil that men may do against us is only going to fulfill the purpose which God in His sovereignty from heaven has determined is going to be fulfilled. Nothing can happen outside of God's will for one who loves God and who is called according to His purpose. And they continue in prayer. It's a wonderful thing when we pray, and we pray with faith in the sovereignty of God. That's the thing that produces faith. More faith. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant your bondservants not freedom from persecution. They don't pray, Lord, don't let us get locked up in jail again. Don't let them beat us. Don't let them kill us. No, that is not their prayer. That is the prayer of soft, wishy-washy Christians. But these bold apostles, their prayer was, Lord, give us boldness to proclaim your word. Oh, how timid Christians are when they're always praying to be protected from trials and persecution and difficulty and imprisonment. No, what we should pray for is, Lord, give us boldness to proclaim your word with confidence. And Lord, verse 30, stretch out your hand to heal, and let signs and wonders take place through the name of thy holy servant Jesus. Yeah, they were not ashamed to ask God to do miracles. We should not be ashamed or afraid or unbelieving to ask God to do miracles even today, so that the heathen may know that Jesus Christ is Lord, so that demons can be cast out in the name of Jesus, the sick can be healed in the name of Jesus, so that the heathen will know that Jesus Christ is Lord. We must have faith for this and not be timid when it comes to such things. And we read, when they had prayed, verse 31, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. The whole building was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And God answered their prayer. They began to speak the word of God with boldness. God answered specifically what they asked. They were granted. In the same today, God is interested in the glory of His Son, and when we seek the glory of His Son, He will certainly answer our prayers. Again, we read this expression, that the congregation, verse 32, of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. How often that expression comes in Acts 2, Acts 4, that they were united, unity, unity, they were one body. They sought to be one as the Father and the Son were one, and they loved one another. Not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. They didn't get rid of all their possessions, but they did not say that their possessions were their own. All things were common property to them. That means if another brother had need of something that one brother had, that brother gave it. He had it, but he was willing to share it with the other brothers. It was a true fellowship in the Spirit. They were one body in Christ. And in the midst of that unity, filled with the Holy Spirit, with great power, verse 33, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. The whole secret of the Acts of the Apostles lay basically in a few things. They were of one heart and mind and soul. They were united. They prayed together. They shared what they had with one another. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They waited on the Lord. And they did not seek for escape from persecution, but only to speak God's word with boldness. And therefore there was tremendous power. And they proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus. They didn't only proclaim Jesus dying, but Jesus rising from the dead, and that's what we need to proclaim in our day. And there was not a needy person among them. It was a wonderful fellowship, for all who were owners of lands or houses would sell them. If there were people in need, they were willing to sell even lands and houses and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. We are not to make this a command or a requirement on others. It was done voluntarily then. And if people do it today, it must be done voluntarily. When it is done out of compulsion, then there can be problems. Even Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, owned a tract of land and sold it and brought it, the money, and laid at the apostles' feet. The money was given to the apostles because they felt the apostles had a greater wisdom, and had a greater understanding of where the need was, so that they could distribute according to each as any had need. The apostles were faithful. Peter said, "Silver and gold I have none." At a time when people laid thousands at his feet, he never touched any of it himself. This is the example we have to follow in Christian leadership today. Let's turn today to Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5 and verse 1. This is referring to a particular time in the history of the church where, in great love and fellowship with one another, people were selling their lands and houses, as we read in chapter 4, verse 34, and bringing the proceeds of the sales and laying them at the apostles' feet so that distribution could be made to others who were in need. And we read about Barnabas here for the first time, a man in Acts 4:36, whose name was Joseph, whom the apostles named Barnabas because he was such a wonderful brother who encouraged others that they called him son of encouragement. That was not his name. His name was Joseph. He was a Levite. But the apostles saw such a tremendous ministry of encouragement, as we can see later on in the Acts of the Apostles, that they named him Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Wherever he went, he encouraged people, a wonderful example for us to follow. But he wasn't only a brother who encouraged others with words. He owned a tract of land and he sold it, and he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And you can imagine how, when there are poor people around and when such distribution of money is being made, what all temptations there can be. And here we read for the first time in the Acts of the Apostles of somebody exploiting that situation. In Acts 5 verse 1. A certain man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira also sold a piece of property. Now I have no doubt in my mind that Ananias and Sapphira were really born again. They were baptized in water and undoubtedly baptized in the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues just like all the early believers did. And they were a part of that body. Otherwise, they wouldn't be involved in selling their piece of property. But they kept back some of the price for themselves. Ananias, he kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. Now, there's nothing wrong in that. There is no command in Scripture which says you must sell all your property and give it to the Lord or to his church. There is no such requirement. And even if you do sell your property, and you decide to give 25% to the Lord and keep 75% to yourself, there's absolutely nothing wrong in that. That's not a sin. First of all, nobody has to give their money or sell their property for the Lord. And when you do, you don't have to give everything. No, there was no sin in that. It's very important to understand that right at the outset. We know of Ananias and Sapphira being judged by God and being slain. But note this, it was not because they didn't give all their money to God. They brought a portion of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. What was the sin here? For Peter to say, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart?" Satan fills the heart of a believer to tell a lie to the Holy Spirit. What was the lie that Ananias said? Ananias didn't even open his mouth. He just stood in the queue along with all the others who were bringing their money. And as each person laid the money at the apostles' feet, Ananias, when his turn came, also laid that money, part of the money, never said a word, and went away. And before he could go away, Peter stopped him and said, "Ananias, why are you telling a lie to the Holy Spirit?" Notice here this fact, that you can tell a lie without opening your mouth. How do you tell a lie without opening your mouth? When you pretend to be doing something which you're not really doing. You see, everybody who stood in that queue was giving all that they had, all that they got for the sale of their property. Ananias was pretending that he was also doing the same. And therein lay the sin, pretense, seeking honor from other believers to appear dedicated, as dedicated to God as the others, to appear wholehearted when you're not wholehearted, to pretend that you're giving everything when you're not giving everything is the sin of Ananias. How many believers there are today who are committing that sin regularly? If God were to smite every person today like he smote Ananias, the church would be depleted considerably. But God is merciful. And I'll tell you in a moment why God doesn't smite people today like he smote Ananias then. Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit to keep back some of the price of the land?" And then Peter explains to him two things, which I mentioned earlier, which Peter himself says here. First of all, verse 4, "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? Did any of us say that you must give your money to God?" Peter never said it, and it's very important for us to understand it. Whenever a pastor or a preacher demands that you sell your land or give up everything and give the money to the church, he's making an unscriptural demand which the apostles never made from anybody. "While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own?" Peter says, wasn't it your own at that time? It wasn't God's, it was yours. You could have done what you liked with it, you didn't have to sell it. "And after it was sold, also, wasn't it under your authority? The money was still yours. You didn't have to give it. You didn't have to give one pie to God. Supposing you decide to sell your property, you don't have to give anything to God. God has no demands. In the New Testament, God loves a cheerful giver. There is no demand in the New Testament that you should give even 10% to God. You don't have to give anything. If you give, give cheerfully, give honestly, give sincerely, give with wisdom, and give faithfully, and give secretly. But you don't have to give anything." That's what he was trying to say to them. But he says, why do you have to then come and pretend that you're giving everything when you're not giving everything? Your sin is not that you didn't give money. It's not that you didn't give 100%. It's not even that you didn't give 10%. Your sin is that you are pretending. Hypocrisy. Pretending to be spiritual when you're not. Pretending to be wholehearted when you're not. Pretending to give everything when you're not giving everything. On the other hand, if Ananias had come there before Peter and said, "Well, Brother Peter, I sold the property for, say, 100,000 rupees or whatever was the currency in those days, but I've decided to give 5,000 to God," he wouldn't have died. He would have lived because he was honest. What was God demanding from that early church? Not the selling of their property, but honesty. What's God demanding from you? He's not asking you to sell your property. He doesn't want your money. God owns the heaven and the earth. Why would he want Ananias' property or your bank account? You can keep it, brother. But what God does demand from you is honesty. That's fundamental. You have told a lie. Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. He says, God is in the midst of his church. And when you come here and pretend, you're not telling a lie to Peter or James or John, you're telling a lie to God. And let all of us remember that. It's one thing to tell a lie in a court. That is not even 1% as serious as telling a lie in the church. And as I said earlier, you can tell a lie without opening your mouth. When you pretend to be wholly dedicated to God, and you want other people to have that impression that you're wholehearted, and deep down in your heart you love money, or you're interested in your profession, or your job, or your family's advancement, or whatever it is, and you pretend that you're wholehearted, you're a hypocrite in the same family as Ananias and Sapphira. And as soon as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. He died. Yeah, it's a serious thing to tell a lie to God. Great fear came upon all who heard of it. Why doesn't God smite people like that today when there are so many like Ananias pretending to be wholehearted? I'll tell you the reason. Because it's almost impossible to find anywhere in the world today a church that is so pure as that early church was. I'm sure there were people in Corinth 20, 30 years later in the church in Corinth who were greater hypocrites than Ananias and Sapphira, and they didn't get killed because the church in Corinth itself was carnal and corrupt. And where a church is carnal, God doesn't smite like that. But where a church is pure like that early church was, he smites hypocrisy quickly. The purer a church, the stronger the judgment. The more carnal a church, the more easily people can sit there who are hypocrites and God does not judge them.
That's the reason. Where you find a church that's willing to share everything and live in purity and be united and seek the glory of God, God will give discernment like he gave to Peter. You need leadership like Peter's. Otherwise, you can't have a church like that. You'll find the poor people exploiting the rich. No, we need leadership like Peter that can expose Ananias and Sapphira even today. Peter did not have that wishy-washy understanding of Christian love that would be more concerned about Ananias' health than the health of the church. No, he was more concerned about the health of the church than Ananias' health. And he was not bothered if people blamed him for Ananias' death. Great fear came on everybody. Peter didn't touch him. It was God who smote Ananias dead. And the young men arose and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. And after about 3 hours, verse 7, his wife came in not knowing what had happened. She was a hypocrite too. And Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." Peter gave her the opportunity to tell the truth. She could have said, "No, we didn't sell it for such and such a price. We sold it for much more, but we decided to give only 5% to God, or 85%, whatever it was." But she told a lie. Peter gave her the opportunity to tell the truth. She said, "Yes, that was the price." And Peter said to her, "Why is it you agreed together with your husband to test the Spirit of the Lord in the church? You thought none of us could find out. You thought the Holy Spirit is not in the midst of the church. Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well." Now, Peter said, "You are also going to die." He didn't say that to Ananias, but he said that to his wife, who openly, publicly told a lie in the midst of the church. It's a serious thing to tell a lie in the midst of God's church, particularly if that's a pure church. And she fell immediately at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men who had buried Ananias came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and all who heard these things. And so we see here, it was not only a united church, a powerful church, it was a church that brought tremendous fear on other people. People were afraid to join them because they were afraid of sin being exposed. It's very good when our churches are like that. That people are afraid to join us because if they come into our midst, sin will be exposed.